Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Thank you. Good. You guys in the television audience can answer as well. That's okay. I'm thankful to be together today, and I assure you we have less than 10 people in the building. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Only 9 people in the building, and one of them protected in the womb. So even we're confident that we're gathering under the directions that we've been given. Let me remind you of a couple of things. If you're watching are in the new members class, I sent a meeting link for that. We'll meet this afternoon at 4:30 on Zoom, and Lord willing, finish up the new member class. And I'm grateful for the folks who are a part of that. One of the we'll continue with our midweek prayer meeting this week at 7 in the morning and 6:30 at night. One of the things I'm recognizing is that when I try to use my technology and put notes and things up on the screen, I can't see all your faces, and I don't know who's there, and sometimes I forget about people, and that's been just another reminder to us of how much we want to be together and be able to see each other's faces and be able to be in each other's presence. I'm also become kind of sadly aware that this morning Kathy and I were hustling to get here, and part of that was because of my lack of paying attention to the time. And I've recognized that the this schedule, at least in our house, has affected the way we do things. I want to encourage you. I'm aware that you can either be watching right now, or you may be watching this at 1 o'clock this afternoon on the replay. Don't get used to that. Okay, we're gonna, Lord willing, we'll be meeting again together. And I want to encourage you to pray for the officers, as we're already trying to think about some of the details, what that's going to look like, and how we can go through the process of reopening and gathering together again. So we've ordered touchless sanitizer dispensers, which I guess we should have had all over the place to start with. We've got several gallons of 160 proof hand sanitizer coming. And so we've made all kinds of good preparations, and we're thinking about the details of that. So you pray for us, and then start maybe just disciplining yourselves to get up on Sunday in time to be together at 9:30, okay? So let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn over to Psalm 23. And we will look together there again at what some have called the crown jewel of the Psalms. It's a psalm that has comforted many fears and wiped many tears, I believe Charles Spurgeon said. And it's one that it seemed to me it was a good idea for us to think about looking together at this psalm in these days as we face difficulties and challenges and continue to think about how to process through the reality of this pandemic. It's not that every sermon is about the pandemic. It's that I want to preach to you in ways and teach you in ways that are helpful in the reality of where we're walking. And this is a pretty significant thing that we're walking in, and it will be a significant thing for some time in the future, I imagine. And so we want to wrestle with that together from the Scriptures. And so let me read to you from Psalm 23. I encourage you to follow along in the Scriptures with me. This is the Word of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the Word of God. Let's pray and ask for God's help and mercy as we look together into the Scriptures today. God in heaven, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for speaking to us and for speaking into our situation truth that strengthens and stabilizes and helps us. It tells us how we're to live in days that are always affected, at least until Jesus comes. Days that are always affected by sin. Sin that is in the world around us, the brokenness of disease and sickness and sorrow, people who are driven by their own passions and desires and are not obedient to you. Those are realities all around us. And then even our own sin is a reality. It lurks within our hearts still and is always needing to be put to death. And so we thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our paths, that you guide and direct us, that the word of God is our help in seeing sin exposed and put to death. We thank you and praise you that you speak to us in the midst of our fears so that on the balance of genuine concern that we have, we can find the weightier truth of your sovereign rule and reign over all things. We praise you, O God, and thank you for your word because it shapes our thinking so that we are not conformed to the image of this world or to the age in which we live, but we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. We praise you and thank you that the Scriptures reveal to us the very heart of Christ so that we might believe true things about you, about God the Son, about God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, so that we might be thinking rightly and correctly about you, to protect us from creating in our minds idols, false images, false gods that neither save nor satisfy. We praise you and thank you, O God, that the Scriptures teach us of not only repentance, but of a Savior who is willing to forgive when we repent. And that even as we turn to you, you are oriented toward us in kindness and gentleness and redemption. We praise you and thank you for these reminders of your goodness to us. I pray that these truths would be very real in the hearts of all of your people today as they wrestle with various circumstances of their lives that are difficult and hard, and as they face the brokenness that is in this world around them. Today, O God, would you encourage and remind them that Yahweh, God who is forever the same, is their shepherd. That Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has come near, that he has clothed himself in flesh, and that even closer now to us than he was in the days when he walked on earth, God the Holy Spirit lives within us. You have indeed come near, and we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me remind you, even as I prayed, that the Lord who is indicated in this text is Yahweh, who is the great I Am. He is God who is self-existent and needs nothing or no one outside of himself. And so he is the very provision of all things that exist. Nothing exists that was not created by him. And so that's why the Scripture tells us that it is in him we live and move and have our very existence. It is the picture of God who is forever. It speaks of his eternality and that there is no time when God has not existed in exactly the same character or essence which he exists now. And it's also the reminder that God is unchanging. He is forever the same. When he says, I am, he does not say, I was or I will be, but I am. And so he is unchanging. He is eternally, forever the same. This is the God who is our shepherd. And the scripture speaks that way, but with the intention. It does not use the word Adonai. He uses the word, the name, the proper name, Yahweh, to communicate to us those things. And so we need to not run past that quickly. But we are moving past that today. And I want to remind you of some things just from verses 1 through 3 that you can preach to yourself this week. One of the consequences of this pandemic, in my experience, has been a lot more alone time. Duh, right? When we're quarantining or separating or social distancing, everyone has been more alone. I think even if you have multiple people living in your house, you've been more alone than you're ever used to. You're sort of stuck with some of the same people and with them over a long period of time. And those conditions can stir up in you an escapism. And the tendency that we have as people is to run to old habits of escape. Those are the easy paths, like water runs downhill. The easy path in the midst of our difficulty and sorrow or hardship is to go back to things that used to be comforting. And so many times those are sinful patterns. They're self-indulgent at the very least. And I've experienced that in particular this week, where I've had to really preach to myself truth and remind myself. And guys, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying please be more like me and resist sin all the time and be perfect. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm saying I think that you're probably not much different from me in that days of difficulty and chaos and not knowing what's coming can tempt you to run back to sinful forms of escape and self-indulgence. And more than ever, we need to preach truths to ourselves. And the truths that we find about the Lord Jesus Christ in this text, I think, are helpful for that very kind of thing. We need to preach truth about the Good Shepherd. And the text tells us that this Lord, this Yahweh, this God who is transcendent and different from us and apart from us and does not need us is also our shepherd. And I want us to think about the job of a shepherd for just a moment. It's interesting, and I think I've probably read this in a book someplace in the past, but that this transcendent, incredible, majestic, eternal, forever God would call himself a shepherd. A job description that was a lowly and actually in that context despised vocation. The shepherd's job, the job of watching over the sheep, was often given to the youngest child in the family. It was a lowly job. It was one that was never finished. Sheep don't grow up one day and become self-sufficient and move out and do, you know, like get on their own. Sheep are basically kind of simple creatures that need constant care and watching and provision and discipline and going after. They have to be fed all the time and protected from themselves. And those were the roles of a shepherd. And I'm reminded too that when Joseph moved his family to Egypt, you know, remember there were shepherds. And he said, you know what, let's just tell them that you're herdsmen. Because shepherds were despised by the Egyptians. They were seen as filthy, dirty, lowly people. So that God, Yahweh, takes on this descriptor of himself is an amazing thing. And it goes along with that, that Jesus embraced that descriptor of himself regularly. In John chapter 10, verses 11 and 14, he's referring to himself as the Good Shepherd. And he does that for two reasons, I believe. First of all, it identifies himself with Yahweh. He was saying, I am God. I am God who is forever the same, clothed in flesh. And he was also saying that because he was taking up the task of being our shepherd. So he's embracing the role of the shepherd king, if you will. And at one point, Jesus said that the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And that was the job description of the king of Israel. That was the role that belonged to him. If you look all through Old Testament scriptures and you see the role of the king, his role is to sacrifice himself or to suffer for the people and to make provision for them. And so Jesus is identifying himself as this king who will suffer for or lay down his life for his people and to make provision for us. He's the good shepherd who makes this provision, who speaks to us through his word, who hears our prayers and ensures, as David says in this psalm, that we will not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So what does it mean when he says, I will not want? It certainly doesn't mean that he's going to make us self-sufficient somehow. It doesn't mean that he's going to wave some kind of divine wand and make us so much like God that we exist on our own. But it is in looking to Christ, he's telling us, that we are satisfied and that our needs are met, that we will not go lacking for anything that is necessary in this life or the life to come. In particular, I think there are at least these three things that it means. It means that I'm in the process of learning contentment. I'm in the process of learning contentment. And in that little statement, I want you to notice three words: process, learning, and contentment. A process means it takes time to come to the place in your life where you are realizing this reality that's promised. This is not, oh, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want, and from this day forward, you'll never wrestle and struggle with these issues. It's a process that is learned. And you'll remember that the Apostle Paul says that I have learned to be content. So it's going to take some time and effort and probably some difficulty and pain and sorrow to learn this, what one Puritan author called a hidden jewel of contentment. It's not something that we grasp quickly. And to think about what contentment really means, I think that it is coming to the place where we know God's heart and believe that we are satisfied in Him. And that when we are indeed struggling or suffering want or lack of things, that God is not playing games with us. He is not playing like bait and switch. He's not holding something out to us and then snatching it back. He's not taunting us when we see others around us who have things that we wish we had. So contentment means that we can rest in the place where God has put us and rest in the provision that He's making for us. And then ultimately, I believe it's meaning that we're going to find our satisfaction bound up in Christ. Now that's a process, a long, probably a lifetime of learning to trust God and His heart toward us as we're walking through the different parts of life that He brings us to. Secondly, it means that I shall not lack for protection, compassion, or provision. Verse 2 says, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. First part of verse 3. Now, there is a book that was written in 1970 by Philip Keller called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. Philip Keller was raised in South Africa near Herdsman, and for 8 years at least was a shepherd himself and owned a, I don't know what you call it, he owned sheep. So he understands some things about that and writes from the perspective of one who understands sheep. David was a shepherd. The author of the psalm was a shepherd. And he's probably writing as one who's been shaped by those experiences. The scriptures have this human element in them. And so Keller says that if sheep are tormented by pests, or if they're hungry, or if they're frightened by anything, by animals that are around them, they will not lie down. And here the scriptures seem to be saying to us that one job of a shepherd is to make provision for them so that they can lie down, to create an environment where they're willing to, and their frailties allow them to lie down. So the shepherd's job was to make sure that they were in a place that was restful and safe. It's also, I think, a reality that sheep will eat anything in front of them. They just graze and eat. And they're not very discerning. And so a shepherd has to make sure before he leads them into a place of pasture that it's not filled with poisonous weeds or things that are bad for them. He has to make sure that the food they'll be eating is indeed nutritious. And so he brings them to the right places to graze, a safe pasture, so that they'll eat what they ought to. He makes good provision for them. He provides protection for them. The text says he guides them beside still waters. I've understood that another aspect of shepherding is that you can't let sheep get near fast-moving water or water that's very deep, because if they do and their wool is longer, like before they've been sheared, they'll get into that water and the water will soak into the wool and it'll weigh them down. And if the water's too deep, they'll drown. Or they'll be so heavy they can't stand up and the fast rushing water will knock them down and drag them down the stream. So the shepherd has to make sure that they're in a place where they can get water, but that the water they need won't kill them. He has to watch out for them in those kinds of ways, protecting them. Now, I know that some of you are thinking, well, I'm not in days of rest. I'm in days of torment and difficulty. I feel like I'm drowning every day. Well, I want to spend the majority of my time thinking about the fact that the Lord Jesus provides for us compassion as well, that He deals with us in compassion. Think about the language that's used in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus as our shepherd. He is the one who is, in Matthew 11:29, gentle and lowly of heart. I'm reading a book by Dane Ortlund right now by that title, and he takes it from this text. And when the Bible talks about the heart of a person, it's talking about the very center of who and what they are, what motivates or animates their life and behavior, their actions and their intentions. And so he's saying that the overwhelming evidence or testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus is one who is gentle and lowly, that He is compassionate and caring and watching over us as our shepherd. We see that as He deals with crowds and individuals, those who were harassed by leaders who were little more than wolves in sheep's clothing, maybe those who are suffering from ignorance of the truth about the kingdom of God, or those who are suffering from the effects of living in a broken world. He heals the sick. He feeds the hungry. He cares for those who are harassed. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, He has been with His disciples to a desolate place because they've been involved in ministry and they're tired and worn out. And He says, let's go away for a time. And everybody just follows them. And when they get to this desolate place in a boat, they come on shore and everybody's waiting for them. And when he went ashore, Jesus saw the great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then what did Jesus do? He began to teach them many things. I think that's really interesting language in that text. You'll remember that situation as the time when Jesus fed a great crowd and made provision for them physically. But first what he did was he taught them. In another circumstance in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. If I can take just a moment, I want to say that we need to think about Jesus accurately. And if we think about him just as the one who comes to deal with our physical afflictions, we stop short of all that he is. Jesus is teaching these folks who have been abused by their leaders and misled by their teachers. Jesus is teaching them about himself and about the kingdom. Now, he is also feeding them and healing them. He doesn't ignore the temporal reality of their suffering and sorrow, but he doesn't stop short there. And he also does those things to say, I am the king who rules over these things. So going on in that section, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. Again, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I think he's talking about people who will go and proclaim the truth about who Jesus is, the king and the kingdom of God that belongs to him. So I'm not implying that Jesus doesn't care about physical needs, but I'm saying that he is primarily about himself and the kingdom, that he's in his compassion, he is drawing us to himself to learn of him and to make provision for us, even our souls. Psalm 23 says, he restores my soul. He makes this provision for us, but he is my very life. And in Matthew chapter 11, we see the text that Ortlund draws from for his book. And in that text, he is talking again to people who I believe are harassed and helpless. And a part of the reason they're harassed and helpless is because they've been misled and abused by their teachers and leaders. They've been taught that they can earn their way to God by their behavior, by their keeping of the laws, that God is more pleased with them when they're obedient than he is when they're not. And so Jesus says to them, come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, you see those same elements of Jesus having compassion on these people, and he calls them to what? Learn from him. So there is this aspect of Jesus who is speaking to our needs, not in the ignorance or, I mean, neglect of the temporal things that are going on around us, but primarily when we hear Jesus saying, come and find rest, lie down and be protected, feel safe, eat this good food, he's talking about himself. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And so as he's calling us to see him as the good shepherd, he's not calling us to those things without attention to the temporal things that are going on around us, but he's calling to us to those things primarily because he is the provision of our souls. He is our life. He is our bread. He is our rest. So he doesn't just put us in restful temporal conditions. He is our rest. He doesn't just make sure we've got stuff to eat and food on the table. He feeds our souls. He supplies as himself the bread of life. And so thinking about Jesus and his compassion for us and his care for us and your own particular neediness, and perhaps even in the days of this difficulty, you're seeing your own ugliness like I did this week. Let me encourage you to keep thinking about the heart of Christ and how it's portrayed by what he does in the New Testament. When Jesus saw a leper, what did he do? Did he run away? Did he go screaming through the streets? Unclean, run away, get distance from this person. No. He touched them. When Jesus went into the home of a family whose little girl had died, and she's laid out on the table in their home, and her dead body, her lifeless body is there. And Jesus knows full well if he touches her, he'll be ceremonially unclean. Does he say, run, run away, don't touch her? No, he touches her. And when Jesus touches the leper for the first time, he doesn't become unclean, but the leper's made clean. And when Jesus touches the little body, he doesn't become unclean, but the little girl comes to life. And friends, that's the heart of Christ for us as his people. And in the moments of your wrestling with your own sin and the brokenness that's going on in you and around you, that's why you need to preach this truth to yourself. Jesus is the good shepherd to whom I can go for healing and cleansing and restoration and rest and nurture and provision and satisfaction. And it is not going to help me to run to this escape mechanism that is printed in my memory as something that was temporarily satisfactory or helped me to pretend that my sin wasn't a deal or self-medicated me from the difficulties of life. I'm going to run to Christ, who is compassionate and caring and protecting. He is the shepherd of my soul. You'll not lack for protection and provision and compassion in Christ. And you'll also not lack for righteousness. Look at the next part of verse 3. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Just like sheep who have been brought to the very best of pasture land, we can go wandering off. And we sing, you know, my probably top five favorite hymns includes Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And there's a line in one verse that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's a line written for believers who sometimes feel themselves to be the one who is not following Christ very well right now. Or who is really wrestling with besetting sin. It's the reminder to us that we need the righteousness of Christ. Now, the effects of that kind of wandering can be crippling. The enemy of our souls loves to use that against us. It's one of the ways he lies to us. It reminds me of the scene in Pilgrim's Progress when the enemy whispers in Christian's ear, if your king only knew what you had done, if he only knew how you had disobeyed and been lazy and not attended like you were supposed to, if he knew about your disobedience, he would be very displeased with you. And that he looks back at the enemy and he says, oh, you don't know the half of it. You don't know all the things that my king knows about me. You don't know how wicked I am. You don't know how sinful I really am. And yet my king loves me. And my king calls me to be a part of his kingdom. And those are the kinds of things that we need to remind ourselves. Now, having wandered away and thinking that we have no, the language is that we have no interest in Christ. And I don't mean like interest, like I'm interested in Kathy as my wife. I'm talking about connection to, investment in. relationship with, when we think that we have no interest in Christ, when our confidence is only presumption, or that our hope is that of a hypocrite, what we are to do is to run to Christ, who realizes that He is the one who has restored my soul, and He is the one who leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So, a couple of practical things that we can do is, in our disobedience, we look to Christ to help us in our obedience. When the Scripture paints the picture of Jesus as one who is compassionate, don't mistake His compassion for weakness. Don't mistake His tenderness for softness. Don't pretend that He does not care how you live, because Jesus clearly calls us to follow His commands and obey Him. In the text immediately preceding the one I read a moment ago from Matthew 11, where it talks about Jesus saying, "Come to me and take my yoke, because I'm gentle and lowly of heart," immediately before that, He says, "Woe to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you." So He's pronouncing woe on their rebellion against God. And so don't think that Jesus' compassion means He doesn't care about your sin. Jesus says, "Take up my cross and follow me." Daily, die to yourself. Follow after me in obedience. That's what Christ calls us to. So I would encourage you to look to Christ, to cry out to God, say, "God, send help now. By the help and power of your Holy Spirit, enable me to obey you in this particular situation. Help me to obey you." You are secure in Christ. You must not think about your salvation in terms of your obedience. If you must think about salvation in terms of obedience, think about it in terms of Christ's obedience. And then look to Him to help you. Okay? And then when you do sin, and you will, then for every look you take at your sin, take 1,000 looks at Christ. Keep your eyes constantly on the promise of forgiveness. God forgives our sin. He does not wipe us out. And sin, sadly, still nips at us and dogs us. And may, I don't want to say this to your discouragement, but it may do so until you die. Maybe not the same sin, but some sin will probably dog you until the day you die, right up to the door of heaven. Now again, I'm not saying that to discourage you. I'm saying that what Christ has done, He has done for His own glory, for His name's sake, so that there will not be a time in your life when you can say, "I've got this. I've arrived. I am the obedient Christian." No, we will always say, "I am the sinner in need of a Savior." And Jesus is the obedient, complete, perfect Redeemer. So we hear these Old Testament promises from Jeremiah, from God, through Jeremiah, would be the better way to say that. "I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me." Or through the prophet Isaiah, God says, "I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." That means that God will not hold your sin against you, because He's already held it against Christ. And Christ has paid the penalty for it in full, and God will not be unjust so as to penalize your sin twice. Okay? Now those are simple, basic gospel truths. that you and I need to constantly rehearse and practice and remind ourselves of and preach to ourselves. We have to constantly keep those things on us. Spend time thinking about that reality. And think about this. The righteousness of Christ is ours. It pays our penalties and our debts. When the Apostle Paul wrote of these things, by the law, the debts of a wife were charged to her husband. So the wife could say to a shop owner or to a merchant or a bill collector, if I owe anything, see my husband. That'd be cool, wouldn't it? If I owe anything, see my husband. Well, when your conscience accuses you and when you sin, you can say, if I owe anything, see my husband. It's the bride of Christ. Your husband, the Redeemer, has paid the penalty in full. He has paid the debt. Debt has been taken and nailed to the cross so that your debt is wiped out. And we're going to stop because we don't have time to talk about all the wonders of the substitution of Christ. But even remember this. He does this for His own name's sake, for His glory. And there are a couple of things that I want you to think about in that reality. The first of those is this. If Jesus died on the cross and took away the penalty that you owe for sin alone, you still would not be fit for heaven. You still lack the righteousness that God demands. So you need both the removal of the penalty and the application of righteousness. And that's what Jesus is doing, is supplying your righteousness. So when He says He leads you in paths of righteousness, He's not saying He's going to help you be more righteous so you can gain something from God as a result. But He's saying He is drawing you to Himself, who is your righteousness. He is supplying everything that is necessary for you to be considered righteous before God. And He does that, secondly, for His own glory, for His name's sake. He is not going to do that in an imperfect way that brings a tarnish on His name. And so if you're one today who says, yes, I know all those things, but I still struggle so much, I have a hard time believing it, I'm not sure that God's going to get me there, God is not going to save you and not get you to the kingdom. But He's going to perfect the work that He's begun in you. He's going to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So all these things become ammunition for your battle this week as you wrestle against the sin that nips and tucks at your heels, or maybe the sin that is so besetting and wrestling with you. It is the ammunition for you to preach, the truth to you to preach to yourself and remind yourself of who God is in supplying for you as His shepherd, as your shepherd. Okay? All right. Hopefully it won't be too long until we'll be sitting together and I can know how you're doing. If you're, you know, everybody in the room has stayed awake. Well done. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the beauty of this revelation of the character and the heart of Christ Jesus, our shepherd, a good and faithful shepherd, kind, gentle and lowly of heart, one who is oriented toward us in compassion and protection and provision, giving us the very life that our souls so desperately need, providing for us the righteousness that we could not attain to, removing from us the penalty that we could never have paid off if we had 1,000 lives of effort at obedience. Father, we wrestle with the reality that while You have declared us to be righteous, we still wrestle with our own sinfulness. And so I pray that You would particularly help us this week. There are many things to cause us to be fearful and anxious and even to resort to sin, because we feel justified in days of difficulty. And so I pray that you would help us to preach the truth of the gospel to ourselves in these days and evermore. To the praise and glory of your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We'll see you next time.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.